And in the middle of that passage which we read together in Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, in a way, you might think it weird that I should take a gospel service from instructions given to Christians. But I take as my warrant for doing that a word that occurs in verse 22. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. And before we even become Christians, before we even commit our lives to the Saviour, we've got to be sure that we intend it forever. We intend it permanently. Now, of course, we don't know the half about ourselves, nor do we know the half about what we face in life. And the Lord Jesus has promised, and the Father has promised, never to let go of those who are His. But on our side, it is crucial that we shall have that mindset granted us by the Spirit, that we just know that once we are the Lord's, once we are committed to Him, that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That we shall be His for always, and that we shall serve Him forever through thick and thin. And it is especially important in this generation, for this generation always has a walkout clause. We won't get married because if it doesn't work, we can walk away. Little does it understand, of course, that not having a walkaway clause does go a long way to making sure that when things are rough and tight, you don't walk away. But that's beside the point. It is that we need to understand, we need to be strengthened in the spirit of our minds when we are thinking about Christian things, when we're thinking about commitment to the Lord Jesus, when we feel that He's drawing us in love to Himself, when we're trying to evaluate what it is to the world wants to pull us one way and the Saviour the other, and we're trying to see, would we rather have things now to our advantage, or would we rather have things in the future, in heaven forever, where things are perfect, and something within us said, I want both. And the Lord says you can't have both. So we come to this passage before we actually come to our text, in order to put it in context. But we ought to know that he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's a different use of the word saved there. It doesn't mean that we won't be saved until we got to the end. Normally the word salvation in Scripture speaks of being saved from our sins, speaks of having our sins covered by the blood of Christ and the righteousness given to Him, speaks of an eternal commitment of Him to us and us to Him. But here, and sometimes in other places in the Bible, the word saved means actually when we die, going to be with Him. Saved out of the world, finally, at the end. And this is what it means here. He that endures to the end of life shall be saved. There is no doubt that such a one will be taken to glory. In this passage, Jesus tells us that it's more than a play fight, more than a rough and tumble, that we are being called to in the fight against sin. The Scriptures speak to us and say, we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Our Saviour did, and He did it on our behalf. But we have a long way to go before we can even begin to think that we are fighting against sin with such determination that it might cost us the blood of our life. But that's what it is. It's a fight against sin. It's a warfare against evil. It's against deception and in favour of truth. Behold, he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, that's a tremendous picture. We were talking about the pictures. Who would send sheep to the wolves? Who would give chickens to the foxes? Nobody in their right mind. But of course, it's only a picture. I say only a picture. It is a picture of the spiritual warfare unseen that is launched against the believers in Christ. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, I'm not going to go right the way through explaining what everything means there, because I want just to set that verse in context. But beware of men. Beware of men. Of course, you try to teach children without taking their childhood away from them that there are people out there who are harmful and they don't want to go out with strangers and so on, but at the same time you have to try and temper your teaching with, you don't want to be afraid of everybody out there in the streets and they can't go out alone and be all right. And here in much the same sort of way we are taught, beware of men. There are those who teach evolution in such a way as to say that if you believe in creation and believe in the God of creation, you are not mentally stable, really. Now, they will not be able to save your soul. When the day comes that you must give an account to the living God of your life, they won't be there to help you. They may have set you off on the wrong footing, but after that you're on your own. And that is deception. And I only give that as an obvious sort of example, and I've not really done it fairness or justice to either side. But we do have to watch that we cling to the truth. We do have to watch that we're not deceived by the attractiveness. Do be aware that until we're saved, we're natural people. And we have that which Eve had and that which Adam had. And we like the things that seem pleasant to the taste, pleasant to the touch, and will give us immediate pleasure and gratification. These things we like by nature. But the things that are good by nature, the devil may deceive us into liking for the destruction of our eternal souls. We might get a habit for it. We might not be able to break that habit for it. And it might be the destruction of us. Beware of men. Beware of their teaching. Look what it leads to. And then he says, of course, if you go against what men teach, they'll deliver you up to their councils. They'll bring you before the Sanhedrin. They'll bring you before the synagogue. And the synagogues in those days, I suppose we tend to think of the synagogue as being just like here, with readings of the scripture, but they actually scourged people in the synagogues if they went wrong from the faith. We know that. It's recorded in Acts of what Paul did to the Christians. And you'll be brought before governors. Now, we don't have governors in that sense of the term, but the priests, the magistrates, the judiciary. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. So we ask ourselves, am I going to be committed to a saviour for whose sake I might be tortured? I might be ill-treated. I might be isolated. I might be rejected by my friends and my equals. Jesus says, now, if that happens to you, everything you say will bring judgment upon them, not upon you. And don't be afraid what to say, and don't work out what you're going to say, because my Spirit will give you the words. If you read any of the stories of the martyrs, you can even go to Laxfield and read the tablet that's on the wall of the church there about Mr. Noyes, who died. You'll see that the things he said and the things that the others said, the things you think to myself, oh, I wish I'd have thought of something like that, even in some situation that I faced. And they were able to say just the right things because it's given them. But you see, it speaks of other things, personal things. Now, he doesn't mean in every case, but he does mean there will be instances when a brother will deliver a brother to death for the sake of the gospel. the brother will not be a Christian. The other one will be. And so vicious will be the outcome in the family, that the one who's not a Christian will turn to have the Christian murdered. This would be immensely practical if you lived in Indonesia, if you lived in the Sudan, if you lived in many other countries of the world now, and it may well become relevant here later, as it once was. But we've got to be prepared. Is this what I want? Are the rewards of glory, the being with the Lord Jesus Christ, the being saved forever, worth that sort of price? It is an ultimate price. I think I'm correct in saying that all the 12 apostles, except for Judas, but the others, were murdered or were put to death, were martyred for the sake of the gospel. So it was a very relevant word to them. The brother shall deliver up brother to death, the father the child. So here's a child that becomes a Christian, the father isn't. Father objects violently, child, we don't think of him as a child, probably is. Teenage 20s. There were, of course, many teenagers among the martyrs in Suffolk, both at Mendelssohn and at Hadley, and at Ipswich, there was one. But maybe they're older. But maybe their fathers had a different way. Maybe they were Catholics. Maybe they were High Anglicans. Maybe they were whatever. And in our day, it's more likely that they would be humanists. It's more likely that they would be members of Stonewall or something of that sort. But the father will not like what the son's got. So the father is prepared to deliver the child to death for Christ's sake. And children shall rise up against their parents, the other way around. Because their parents believe the gospel, teach them what is right, teach them what is pure, teach them about Jesus and the necessity of their sins being covered by the blood and having an atonement, and the children just get plenty fed up with it because they're naturally rebellious, as Adam and Eve towards the change. We are like that. Children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Of course, the Lord will throw the book at you. Honor your parents, says the Ten Commandments, one of the ten things that must never be for disobeyed. And if in the so-called fight against sin, in the cause of the gospel, anybody puts anybody to death, but if children put parents to death, then they are in breach of that particular commandment, as well as everything else that goes with what they've done wrong. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Do you fancy being hated by your generation? Do you fancy that no one else will like you? That you'll be isolated because you are a believer. They all might have liked you for your ability at football and games. They all might have liked you for your ability at learning. They all might have liked you for your performance in the orchestra. They all might have liked you for how handsome and good looking you are. But because you love Christ, they will hate you. That will override everything. And such a day may come. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It will be worth it. And don't forget it when you're in the middle of it. It happened to Jesus. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. They called the master of the house Beelzebub, and of course they put him to death. How much more they'll do that with the servants? And then comes the word, don't be afraid. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. As one of the other gospels says, fear not them that kill the body and after that have nothing that they can do. Now, I want you to think about the power of that. It wouldn't be your natural way of thinking, would it, to think, don't worry about them putting you to death. They won't be able to do anything after that. You think to yourself, what? What have they said? They kill me, and then there's nothing more they can do, but there's nothing more I can do either, is there? And so you understand here that Jesus is speaking from a perspective. Jesus is speaking here from presumptions of something that go far beyond the life that we have in this world. It's as if this world, as it is only a preparation for that which is to come. It's because this world, with its 20 years for us, or 40 years for us, or 60 or 100 years, what's that compared with eternity? So Jesus is putting down a very strong and powerful and positive challenge to those who are thinking about following him and to those who are already committed. And he says there will be situations in which it will be very easy to be very afraid. Beware of men, but that's not the word for fear. Beware of men. But fear not them which kill the body and have nothing more that they can do. And Jesus here says what that nothing more than they can do is. They cannot kill the soul. Now here is basic teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, who has been there from eternity, comes from heaven knowing the human constitution. He knows how we are made. He knows exactly how we fit together. And he says that we have a body, which we know, and a soul, of which some people are not quite so sure. So Jesus says that the teaching that is consistent throughout the Bible, that we are body and soul, is correct. Now, sometimes you see the Bible speaks of body, soul and spirit. Three times. But all it is body, part one, part two is subdivided. The soul into soul and spirit. So whether it's body and soul, or whether it's body, soul, and spirit, this is how we're made. But men can kill our bodies. Disease, of course, may kill our bodies. A person may commit suicide and kill his own body. If we're not to feel fear, those who, for the sake of the gospel, would have us put to death prematurely. Now, crucifixion is a terrible death. It takes somebody who is as fit as a fiddle and in the matter of hours reduces them to death. Stoning is a terrible death. It takes people who are as fit as a fiddle, one hits them on the head or one hits them in the middle and breaks their bones, and a few more follow. And perfectly healthy, strong people in the prime of life are soon dead. The killing of the body. We all want to live a long life. Unless we're very badly afflicted. And the Bible encourages us to believe that. If you would lengthen your days, if you would enjoy long life, then commit your way unto the Lord and let him direct your path. That's fine. But sometimes the Lord appoints it that out of faithfulness to the Saviour, we will stand fast against the opinions and the threatenings of the world. Sometimes threatenings are empty threatenings if you push them, but sometimes they're not. And then Jesus says, but they're not able to kill the soul. That is, there is a real us that is impossible for men to kill. In other words, there is, contrary to what we might imagine, a more substantial, though that's the wrong word, part of us, a more important part of us than our bodies. Our souls reside in our bodies. And death, as I've often told you, is the separation of the soul and the body. And the soul goes immediately either to be with the Lord, or as we're told in the story of Dives and Lazarus, goes into hell, but will be raised again. The body will be raised again to meet with the soul, whether for the resurrection of the just and those who are to be saved, or for the resurrection of everlasting destruction. But the very real part of this is called the soul. Now, the problem that people have is that you can't really locate it. Where is it? What is it? Is it the mind? Is it the affections? And in fact, it is these things, together, but it is what makes us ourselves. You can't locate it. It is the real us which does affect and influence our body, but also our bodily weaknesses affect and impinge upon our souls. But they are separate. And although you look at one another and say, well, they're bodies, this is the great distinction we have, of course, from the beasts, that they are bodies and no soul, and we are souls and bodies. So that is why, of course, the animals don't face judgment, and that, of course, is why they can't go to heaven. That's not to say that God can't create new animals in heaven. Nobody ever says he couldn't. But that is why. They don't have souls. They do have bodies with bodily functions. But we, because we have bodily functions, doesn't mean to say that we don't have an immortal soul that is responsible for its actions and will have to give an account to God. We'll be able to recall all the things that were ever done. And the Lord will also prompt the recalling of those things, that an account may be given, according to the Lord Jesus, down to every word. He actually says that. Down to every word. So, we are body and soul. And we are not to be afraid if people kill our bodies, because they cannot kill the soul. And then Jesus says a devastating thing. He says, rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, he's talking about God the Father. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear people who kill, but even believers. He's talking to believers, even to those who as yet are to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one person to fear, and that is God the Father. Together with the other persons of the Trinity, but the Saviour is regarding speaking particularly here of the Father. You do not need to fear man. But you do need to fear God. If you fear God, it will give you strength not to be afraid of man and the things they can do. But all those who are opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who are opponents of the gospel, all those who are afraid of being committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for fear of the consequences, should bear in mind that their first responsibility is towards God. That to fear God is not only more important, but more frightening, or not to fear him, than to fear man. Because God can do much more consequential things than any man can do. And here you get the word, him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The Bible teaches that the body and the soul are indestructible. That is to say, the body can be destroyed, but it will be raised again. But the soul is indestructible. It is immortal. It is never dying. It continues forever. And God is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now that word destroy, therefore, takes some explaining. How do you destroy without putting an end to? Fear not them which kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, you know that the word for destroy and the word for perish means that there is a continuation. I've often given you the example of a balloon, haven't I? That you pop a balloon and it perishes. But it's not destroyed. It's there. Perished. It's no use. It's no good for anything it was made for, but it's there, it exists. And that's helpful to think about the soul. Here the Lord is saying he destroys both soul and body in hell. No good for what they were made for. But an eternity, according to the scriptures, an eternity of regrets, where the worm never ceases, where the body will undergo the spiritual anguish, and where the soul, the immortal soul, will likewise, being cut off from God, always live in perpetual regrets, perpetual pain of those regrets. Think of the people who find it terrible because they've got mental pains. And to think of those being continued, magnified in hell forever. But fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And of course it's speaking of a resurrection of the body to be destroyed. The proper resurrection, the resurrection to life. The word resurrection with a capital R is usually used of the believers who are going to be raised from the dead and their bodies reconstituted with their souls and together with their souls, and they will be forever with the Lord. But the scripture does say in places that there is also a resurrection of the unjustified, a resurrection of the bodies of those who have committed evil, a resurrection to damnation. But I've often thought to myself, how angry God must be with the sinner that he is prepared to go to the bother of raising every non-believer by millions from the dead with all the power that's entailed in order that they may stand before him and be judged. And that hell, therefore, is a place for both soul and body, even as heaven is a place for both soul and body. And there's another interesting thing here, although the Greek word is different. Some people say that the words for hell just simply mean the grave. That can't be the case here, can it? Fear not them which kill the body. In other words, those who put you in the grave, because after the grave, there's something much worse that God can do. I mean, there's the worst, you see. So, although the word here used is not Hades but Gehenna, and Gehenna is the word usually used for the lake of fire, doubters, those who want to dismiss the whole concept of hell, usually say that whichever word you use, it just means the grave. And clearly, if you look at this verse carefully, it can't mean that. Those that fear them that kill the body, well, they put you in the grave. But after that, there is something to follow, namely hell, and hell is not the grave. And the passage goes on to say, you are more precious than many sparrows. You're valuable. And those that confess me before men, hostile men, I will confess before my Father. And then once again, Jesus goes on to speak about fathers and mothers and daughters being against each other for the gospel. It's the second time in this same speech. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I can never resist a smile, really. There are people who say that all the wars in the world are caused by religion. And the thing, of course, is not true. All the wars in the world are caused by man's sin and inhumanity to man. But the argument that Christians usually use against it is also not always sound. Because, you see, Jesus says, I have come to cause variance. I have come to cause distinctions. I have come to cause disputes. I have come to stick up for right against the wrong, and so on. I am come to set at man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. This isn't a misrepresentation of the gospel teaching. But this is what Jesus has come to do. In the fight against evil. In love, conquering hatred. And then he says, of course, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. The picture of the cross, of course, is that they carried their cross to the place of execution. But here, Jesus is not, of course, talking about a literal cross. He's talking about our lives, which might lead to martyrdom. But he that taketh not his cross, he that values his life so much that he would not risk variance of any sort, this won't do for Christ. He who will be Christ's disciple must know it from the beginning that whatever the odds, he would be faithful, and the Lord would give him the strength to be faithful, and that he would hold fast to the end. He that findeth his life shall lose it. This is a general statement. People find their life. Ah, gardening. Gardening's everything. There comes an age when you can't do the garden anymore. Travelling. Ah, that's my life. Go here, go there. And each place you go to, somewhere else you'd like to go to, and you want to go to it even more badly, till the time comes when the very thought of travel makes you feel sick, doesn't it, about it? He that findeth his life, discovereth the one thing that interests him, that's not the gospel, finds that it turns sour on him, eventually. But whoever loses his life, whoever is killed for the sake of the gospel finds it. Finds real life, eternal life, is the sooner into heaven and the sooner into glory. Not that we look for that. And even if we're not thinking of martyrdom, he who loses his life, he who gives up the things he might by choice have done to suffer persecution for the gospel, even like Moses did, he will find true life. Christian love, the company of Jesus through life, and these things. So, in this passage, we are faced with the logical conclusion of being a Christian. And we need to endure to the end to fulfill what we're called to. We need to make up our mind at the beginning, because we are born natural, not spiritual beings. Can I so trust Christ and his word and his promises? Does it so appeal to me to fight against the things that are wrong for his sake? The gospel of salvation, to take it into all the world, or to do my part in a local situation? His transforming of my thoughts and my minds and my desires. Are all these things so much more valuable than the things I've treasured up till now? Perhaps if I can put it very starkly, because this was stark, the Lord Jesus talked about the broad way that leads to destruction. Without naming it, what are most people doing today throughout the whole wide world? And is there not that about it, I mean the football, that would be of interest more or less to anyone if their natural faculties are allowed to go? And is it not that which leads to destruction if it's broad? If it's what everybody wants to do, does it not by definition have to be of the world? Jesus says, I transform you. I will make you to value other things. I once heard the testimony, when I was young, of the Brighton goalkeeper, who said that from the moment he believed Christ, he lived football. But that just puts it starkly. Maybe we'll only be able to come to that gradually. But he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. And there must be something of that in principle put into our hearts in order that we might be committed to become a Christian, because it will come at some point or another. I'll give you one final illustration that I've given you before in days long ago, perhaps 6-7 years ago. When Alistair, our oldest, went to school, and this is particularly true of grammar schools, but it can be true of any school, he was encouraged as part of the school system to join this society and that society and this society and that society. Well, he didn't join them all. But within the realm of games at which he was good, to play this sport and to play that sport, to play the other sport. Well, it comes to the days when the final is on a Sunday. That's one thing. But it's not the point I was going to make. The point I was going to make is, what do you do when two finals clash? What do you do when your interests clash? And when they clash with eternity? And when they clash with Christian standards and with the love of Christ and with the calling of Christ, what do you do? Which do you reject? Because you cannot serve two masters. And this is what Jesus is on about. And I thought that the verse that perhaps best showed it was that it's always best to fear God rather than man, rather than what others will think, rather than what you want to do, even fearing yourself, but fear God, who is able to make the final judgment of the destruction of body and soul in hell. Well, may the Lord enable us to begin the Christian life and to continue unto the end. Amen.